Gentlemen, if you'll make your way down for the offering. All right. Courtney, if you would lift your voice there and pray for the offering, if you would, please. Thank you.
Please stand together with me once again, and we're going to sing a song here before the message that we haven't sang as a congregation for a while, but hopefully you'll remember it. It's a great song called You Are the Christ. It's not in your hymnal, but sing it out if you remember it.
In the beginning, in the form of God, with just a word, you sang creation's song. But when by sin humanity was marred, you took on flesh to save a world gone wrong. At Calvary, the soldiers chose the nails to fasten you upon the cruel tree. The hammer drove into your sinless hands the nails you chose to pay sin's penalty. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. My rebel heart in mercy you pursued. No other name deserves my praise. You are my life, my all. Prevailing over hell, You broke sin's curse by rising from the dead, parading captives forth in victory. You freed my soul and crushed the serpent's head. And when one day redemption is complete, I gaze at last upon your face unveiled. My voice shall echo through eternity. In spite of me, your saving grace prevailed. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. My rebel heart in mercy you pursued. No other name deserves my praise. You are my life, my all, and I belong to you.
You may be seated.
All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Thinking through the message for tonight, I usually try to have a Sunday morning sermon kind of relate to, in some way, the evening service so that the theme kind of continues to carry on. And so as I was meditating and thinking about and praying about what God would have me to teach tonight, a verse that I read to you already this morning kind of led me to what the message is tonight. And it's in Isaiah 40. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 40, verse 10 through 11 reads this. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. So when I think of a shepherd and the shepherd's role to the sheep, oftentimes that shepherd is the one that is carrying them. The shepherd is the one that is the stronger one that is having to carry the sheep because maybe the sheep has fallen or the sheep has gone astray or the sheep is whatever. And that shepherd literally has to take that sheep up in his arms and rescue that sheep because the sheep needs that kind of rescuing. So you've all have saw this, I don't know if they've got it for me, the footprints in the sand. How many of you grew up in an era where that was actually in your house? Your mom and dad had that in the house, and that was like the Christian art, you know, and the little, you know, we grew up there, right? And so, you know, you always read that, and in the reading of it, it's talking about, you know, this person is looking at the footprints in the sand, and he's noticing that every time troubles happened, every time that, you know, discouragement came, every time there was a trial, every time there was something so difficult in their life, it seemed to look as if God had left them. Like there was two sets of footprints, but every time there was a trial, every time there was a difficulty, there was only sets of footprints. And the poem goes on to say, well, it was then that I carried you, my child, right? It was then that I lifted you up. And the footprints only there are God's footprints carrying the shepherd's footprints carrying the sheep, per se. And so the title of this message is this: You're Not Built to Carry It. You're Not Built to Carry It. And I'm going to use 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the life of Mephibosheth to teach us these truths. You're not built to carry it. In what has taken place in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is David has now become king. He's waited a long time. He's gone through some persecution. He's run from Saul. And God has finally, judgment has came upon Saul, and David has been elevated. And now David is king. And David being king in chapter 9 is wanting to show kindness to someone's to Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. Now, how many of my name is Johnny. My mother calls me Jonathan when she's ever mad at me. And, you know, and she's mad at me, it's Jonathan. Otherwise, it's Johnny. And that's my real name. My birth certificate is Johnny. And people say, why don't you people call you John? You get mature, they call you John. I'm not mature yet, so I'm still trying to get there. But one of these days, Lord's still working on me. Amen. But so Jonathan was one of those names in the Bible that kind of jumped out at me, that character that kind of jumped out in my life. And I just always was agreed for the life of Jonathan. I mean, here Jonathan was, he was a faithful servant, a faithful son to a cruel and wicked father, and yet he was a righteous man, and he followed a friend to David, and he was even in line to be king of Saul, to be king of Israel. And yet he recognizes that God had another plan, and God was going to make David king. Now, oftentimes in human nature, you got somebody in your job, and you're working a job, and you're in line with somebody else to be the boss, and you think you deserve to be the boss, and you put your time in, and you know, well, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm even the boss's son, you know, that kind of thing. And you think that you rightfully deserve that, and it takes humility to step back and say, you know what, that person probably rightfully deserves it, or at least that's what God's will is, and so I'm going to be humble enough to step back. And that's what Jonathan did. It's an amazing story of humility. It's an amazing story of accepting God's will in spite of a direction that he did not want for himself. I mean, he wanted to be king, I'm sure, and he probably had a lot of good ideals. When I'm king, I'm going to serve God, you know. I'm not going to be like my father. But none of that took place. In fact, in Jonathan, the story of Jonathan is that God's judgment came on Saul, and Jonathan died in battle the same time alongside his father. And, you know, that story always irked me, you know. It's like, what's the point of just being good? I may be a Jonathan, you know, you wonder, you think. But Jonathan, I didn't realize the importance of that story until I read 2 Samuel chapter 9. And God allowed Jonathan to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because David now is looking to give kindness for Jonathan's sake to the house of Saul. A house that's not deserving of mercy. It's not deserving of grace. But yet he wants to give grace for the relationship that he had with Jonathan. And God gives us grace because of the relationship that he has with his son. And we are the recipient of that grace. And so though Jonathan died a way that we none of us would believe to be a just death, God gave him the privilege, I believe, to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wow, that's a privilege, that's an honor in Scripture to be someone that is likened unto Christ. So, in this same story now, you have in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's what David is doing. David is seeking to be kind, to show kindness to Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. And that word kindness is the same word that we see as grace. I want to give grace to Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. And so he this is his desires, his intentions, and so he calls for a servant named Ziba. Ziba was Saul's servant. Ziba was a servant in the household of Saul, or in the kingdom when Saul reigned. Ziba was one of Saul's faithful servants. And so he calls for Ziba, and he tells him in verse 2, and there was the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said, the king, behold, he is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So there's some looking at what we just read. Jonathan had a son. Jonathan's son's name is See if I wrote it down here. Jonathan had a son, and his name originally was not Mephibosheth. That's what we're going to learn his name to be in verse 6. But his name was not Mephibosheth. And in fact, in another passage of Scripture, it's in 1 Chronicles. I thought I had it written down here. In 1 Chronicles, he has a different name. And in fact, his name means, I can't remember what the name of the name is now, but his name means contender with Baal. That's what his name means. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, also, so if Jonathan would have became king, then Mephibosheth would have been following after that and would have been king. And his name meant contender with Baal. I mean, oftentimes you were given names, and those names represented what you would become, okay? It's like Jacob the deceiver, you know? And those names, Saul, Paul, or Peter, Little Rock. You know, these names determine what you would be in life. And his name was Contender of Baal. But he didn't become a contender of Baal. In fact, he had a fall, and that fall left him paralyzed and lame. And you find here that because of the shame of the household of Saul and the judgment that came upon Saul's life, and then he falls, and he's also lame. He's feeling like in his life, hey, I'm deserving of this. God is punishing me. I'm just the son of shame. That's what Mephibosheth is named now, the son of shame. And so he comes to be for the contender of Baal, now named the son of shame. And he flees off to a city called Lodabar. Lodabar, that's right, it's low. It means a place, it's the definition is a nowhere. He went to the city of nowhere. He went to the place of nothing. He was so low, he lived in Nothingville. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And now you see David, who is expressing grace, kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake, and he finds that Jonathan had a son, and now he sends for that son who's in Lodabar. This is a picture of grace, that grace seeks us out where we're at. Amen? That God came for us, that Christ came off his throne in eternity, robed himself in flesh, and came to earth, Lodabar. And he came to seek us out. And he came to find us, sons of shame, people, sinners. And yet, God gives us grace, and God loves us. And so we see here that he finds him in Lodabar. And then it says in verse 5, the king David sent and fetched him out of the house of Micah, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table. Wow, what a picture of grace. Amen. Here he is in Lodabar. Here he is, the son of shame. And here he is, the son of Saul, a grandchild of Saul. And yet David seeks him out, brings him to his kingdom, tells him not to fear. I'm going to give you grace. In fact, I'm going to restore back to you all the land that was of your father, and you're going to eat bread at my table continually. Man, doesn't that sound like salvation? Doesn't that sound like grace? Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ, who brings us into his kingdom and gives us an inheritance in Christ Jesus? It's exactly what it sounds like, and that's what it's meant to sound like. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of his grace. And so verse 8 says, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? Then the king, well, we'll stop there on that part. So the first thing that I want to point out is this. Don't carry sin. You're not built for it. Don't carry sin. I think it says alone. Don't carry sin. You're not built for it. You see, sin is weighty, and we're not meant to carry sin. We're not built. We don't have the frame for it. The frame. When I was 12 years old, I thought that I hadn't played any sports by the age of 12. We moved around so much. I think I was actually 14. 14 years old, we moved around so much. I was in and out of schools every 3 to 4 years, and I never really got settled in a school before I was pulled out to another school. And finally, at 14 years of age, we're finally got some roots in the ground, and, you know, I want to play a sport, you know. And so I was pretty good at basketball, but the only sport season that was in at the time was football. And so my parents kind of said, you know what, let's sign him up for football. Well, I was 14 years old, and I was probably the scrawniest little 14-year-old. I know it's hard to believe. Scrawny little 14-year-old boy. And man, I didn't have no muscle on me at all. Skinny as bones. And here I am putting on these helmets, and my head's like this. You know, it just kind of bounces around. Doesn't even fit my head. And man, there were some big old 14-year-old guys. I mean, these guys weighed 350. And, you know, at least that's what they look like to me. And here I am, man. I can tell you what, I was not built for football. I was not built for it. And they just beat me up, and man, I came home with headaches every day. And I didn't quit. I got through that season, though, and I said, I'm done. Not built for this sport. I'm going to play my basketball, all right? But the same, you know, with sin, sin is something we're not built for. God did not make us to carry sin. We're not built for it. It's kind of like... You ever seen one of the trucks go down the road and they got that thing overpiled, and, you know, and the wind blows and the truck's like, woo, you know, and you're just like, you're getting your distance back a little bit. You're like, children, put your seat, make sure your seatbelts are on, because obviously they weighted down that vehicle. It's kind of like Mike's truck, you know. It's kind of it's just weighted down, over capacity, but... That's what sin does to us. We're not built to carry it. Psalms 38:4 says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus bore our sins. Jesus, He, the Bible teaches us that he bore upon his body our sin. Now, there are some false teachers out there that teach that Jesus literally became sin, that his nature changed when he was on the cross and he became Satan himself, some of them say. And can I tell you, that's a false teaching, that Jesus did not literally become sin. Jesus was always the spotless Lamb of God without sin. Jesus bore our sin. Our sin was placed upon him, like little Isaac when he was going up to Mount Moriah and he had to carry all the wood on his back. Jesus bore our sin, but he did not himself become sin. He bore our sin. The nature of God cannot change. He walked this earth sinless and he died sinless. Jesus bore our sins. He carried our sins. He took the shame and the guilt and judgment of our sins, but remained sinless. The innocent died for the guilty. Isaiah 53:10-11 says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." This is prophetic Old Testament prophecy teaching us about the cross of Christ and his crucifixion. And in the midst of this, he says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." We talked about that this morning. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." There, as the Father was looking upon his Son, who was going through the travail, who was going through the cross, who was going through the cross, he was still called by the Father, "My righteous Son, my righteous Son, for he shall bear their iniquities." Luke 23:47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done," This is the centurion soldier. He's looking up. He's probably one that handed the pierce, that participated in nailing his hands and putting the cross on his brow. He probably walked all the way through that. And yet, when he looked into that righteous man's eyes, he said of this man, he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness." His death was his obedience. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Hebrews 4:15 says this, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And for the sake of time, I won't read you 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John 3 through 5, Isaiah 53:6, Ephesians 5:2, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 2:22 through 24, and so on, that teach that Jesus remained sinless all the way through it all. He bore our sin. He bore it. You see, Jesus was imputed sin. You know what that means? We know what imputed righteousness means. We like that term, imputed and imparted. Imputed means that we've been credited the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Imparted means that we've been given the Holy Spirit, a divine righteous nature, to work in us and out of us both the will of God, and that what do it, both to work in us both the will and do all His good pleasure. We like that imputed, but Jesus was not imparted. He was imputed sin. He was made right. He was made sin. He bore our sin, just like we have been accredited the righteousness of God, but we know still we struggle with our own sin nature, don't we? And Jesus was imputed sin with a perfect and holy righteous nature all along. If you're physically carrying many extra pounds, you face a higher risk of 50 different health problems. These health conditions include the nation's leading causes of death, heart disease, stroke, diabetes, and certain cancers, as well as a less common ailment such as gout and gallstones. So if we're 50 pounds overweight, the Bible, physicians tell us that we are 50 more times at risk of sickness and other ailments that come to our body. The nurse said to the man overweight, trying to be kind as he stepped up on the scale, and she said, "You hide your weight well." That was her way of saying the scale doesn't lie. And my friend, the same is true about us. We may be able to hide our sin, but the weight of sin is still burdensome, and the fallout of carrying sin is an unhealthy soul. And we're not built to carry sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen? We sin. Though we trusted Christ our Savior, we still have areas in our life where we struggle with sin. And the Bible teaches that. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and we cannot do the things that we would. But we don't have to carry around the weight of that sin. We can offload it. Amen. We can confess it, and we can offload that sin. And friend, if we don't take this, and so here's how we do it, though. We just kind of think, "Oh, I know that. But do we actually say, "Lord, wow, I probably went through a whole day today having all kinds of issues and thoughts and minds and perceptions and attitudes and words I said, and I'm just going to go to bed tonight. I feel pretty good. Come and go worship the Lord on Sunday." But never just saying, "Lord, you know, forgive me of my sins. Wash and cleanse me. I am offload them." Because when the Bible taught Peter, Jesus said, told Peter, he came to Peter and said, "Peter, can I wash your feet?" He said, No, I just got out of the shower. I'm pretty good." He says, "If I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me." He said, "Wash my whole body. Wash me, God. I don't care what you need to do. I want to be part with you." You know what he was teaching? He was teaching that when we get saved, we are cleansed. We are cleansed from the guilt and shame of our sin, But our feet still get dirty because we walk in this world. And we need foot washing. We need to get clean. We need to offload. You know what foot washing is? You know why it's important to wash the feet? He could have said hands. He could have said, hey, you know, Peter, can I wash your hands? He could have said that. Peter, can I wash your ears? He could have said anything. But he didn't. In the context of which he said it, they were having dinner. Because in that time, when you went to eat and you had to lay down on the floor and your feet, sometimes you would lay in your feet in front of you or your feet beside you and the other guy's sitting there and there's your feet and there's your head. And my goodness, dude, wash your feet. I'm trying to eat my meal here. Be pretty bad, wouldn't it, to not have your foot washed when you come to it's better to have your foot washed than your hands washed in those days because you had sandals and you walked around and everything stuck to them. They're like, dude, and plus you go on mile walks, you know, hunting 10-mile walks just to go visit a neighbor. You know, I got to go to the grocery store. I'll be back about, feet just nasty. And we got to keep those feet washed. So number one, we're not built to carry sin. Number two, and back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, it reads in verse 9, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that the master's sons may have food to eat. Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. So for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So, one, we don't carry sins. We're not built for it. Number two, don't carry burdens alone. You're not built for it. So here's Mephibosheth, and he's brought in from Lodabar, and he's brought up into the palace of the king, and he says, you're going to eat at my table. But not only are you going to eat at my table, he says, I'm going to have Ziba and his children, and they're going to serve, and they're going to go out, and they're going to work the land, and they're going to till the ground, and they're going to harvest the fields, and they're going to bring that to you, Mephibosheth, and you're not going to have to carry about any of that burden. You're just going to sit at my feet. You're going to sit at my table, and we're going to have fellowship, and we're going to make sure those burdens are taken care of. And by the way, we ought to be that kind of people too, to look for people that have burdens. Look for people that we can lift burdens, that they're going through difficult times. And we ought to say, you know what, listen, I have the ability to be a help and a blessing to you. There was a lady that came over to Woodbine, and we were working, and she said, listen, she says, I'm going through cancer. I've got stage 4 cancer, and I'm going to be in a wheelchair soon. I'm not going to have the strength to be able to get up into my apartment or to my trailer, and my deck's rotting out. And I see that deck that you got there. Man, she didn't know very much, and she's thinking this deck is just the ideal deck for her house. You know, but anyways, she's doing the best she can to try to figure out how. And you know what, I got her number, and I think that it would be a good service if, after we get done with all of this, if we could somehow go over and help her and lift a burden. No, let's let the state do it. No, there's governmental programs for that. I'm not going to let the governmental programs do that. I want to be an outreach of the Lord Jesus Christ and lift some burdens. Amen? Lift some burdens. And that's what the heart of David is, and that's what the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you and for I. He wants to lift some burdens. He wants to lift some burdens. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Greek word means to throw up or to cast upon. The first time it's mentioned is in Luke chapter 19 and verse 35. And the Bible says, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. In other words, it's casting upon.
They took their garments and they threw it on this colt, and this colt carried the garments for Jesus, and they carried Jesus. And that's what it means to cast your care upon the Lord. It means to cast it. It means to throw it upon, and he begins to carry those burdens. Jesus is glad to carry your burdens and give you the daily strength you need. He shall never suffer. Cast your burdens upon on the Lord, Psalms 55:22 says, and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. It is not God's will that you should be crushed down with excessive burdens. The Bible says in Isaiah 58:6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the burdens of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. God's promise is to support and to help you through every trial. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Psalms 103:13-15 says, he that hath not dwelt with us after our sins, nor rewards us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth the children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. You see, Jesus cares. He cares for you personally, and he wants to lighten our load. He remembers that we're just dust. The Lord desires to constantly support you throughout your life with the intentions of saving you eternally, even to your old age. In verse Isaiah 46:4 says, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. If you belong to him, God will always listen when you call to him for help. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalms 34:17. Through faith in him, his strength becomes yours, and he reaches out to keep you from falling. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Isaiah 41:10. Listen to this. When God has lightened your burdens, he asks you to do the same for others. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill ye the law of Christ. What does it mean then to cast your care upon him? What does it mean then to have our burdens lightened? Well, Matthew 11:28 teaches us about having our burdens lightened. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When he says ye that labor, it implies the burdens we take upon ourselves. When he says that we have our heavy laden, these implies the burdens others put upon us. Listen to this thought. When training a new animal, such as an ox, to plow, ancient farmers often yoked it to an older, stronger, more experienced animal who bore and guided the young animal through the learning process. You see, we have burdens that are put upon us, and we have burdens that we make for ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, if you want to lighten your burden, come and yoke up with me. And he says this, learn of me. He says, become a disciple. Become a disciple, and there'll be I can tell you, man, my life has been a lot less free of burdens. The Bible teaches us that the way of the transgressor is hard. My life has been free, a lot more free of sin burdens when I decided to yoke up with Jesus and learn of him and what God's will is for my life and line my life up with him. And my friend, allow him to be the strength and in my life, in my Christian walk. And I have learned that in that yoke, his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Yoke is meant to add strength, not remove the weight. When he says that he relieves burdens, he doesn't mean that he takes the burdens away. But when we yoke with him, he's adding strength. To call to get into his yoke is both discipleship and willing to be guided by his yoke. Remaining yoked up in submission and in humility and utter dependence upon him. If we're obviously we're the younger, we're the smaller one in the yoke, right? None of us think that we're the bigger one in the yoke. He's the ox, he's the grown one. And therefore, we need to be in dependence, and we need to be in humility, and we need to be guided by his yoke. And oftentimes when life becomes what I found out, when even doing the will of God, even trying to do the Christian life, even trying to serve God and be successful, that it becomes stressful, that it becomes burdensome, that the weights become heavy. And it's in those times that I need to look up and say, am I in the yoke? It's possible that he could be plowing in a different field. He ever looked up and thought, wait a minute, I need to get back where Jesus is at. Sometimes we take our life in our own control. We've got it. We've learned enough about Jesus and about the Bible where we set our own course. And the yoke that God is yoking up with God means that we are guided by him and where he's going. He's steering the yoke. He's the one that's directing our lives. If your yoke is too hard and your burden's too heavy, then you're not letting him bear it with you. Because the promise of being in his yoke is that he, who God promised and who cannot lie, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Here's what happens when we all get here. Man, pressures of life go up. Stress starts to pile on. Lord, I can't do this. There's no way. And the weights and the burdens come. And you know what those burdens are made for us to do? Here's what we like to do. I got it. I can make it. We need to just go on and let it drop us to all the way to the ground. And say, Lord, I need to get back in your yoke. I need your strength. I need your power. Lord, for sin in my life, please bring it to my remembrance or help me to understand, Lord, and just pour your soul back out to him. And then get back up. Oh! I've got this inverted table. And you're supposed to hang upside down in it because it flops you, you know, and stretches you. And if you come back up too fast, then all your vertebrae hit each other again. And it's not, they said, if you got one of these at home and you haven't learned this, I didn't know it, my chiropractor told me, you got to go a second at a time up so that your vertebrae don't clash when you come back. And it may be that you just need to, when you get back up and they're still there, you just need to go back down. And maybe you need to do it again and again and again until you're yoked with him. The problem is not that we have lame feet. The problem is that we're not yoking up with Jesus. So number one, you're not built to carry sin. Number two, you're not built to carry burdens. And the last one is number three. And this is going to be in 1 Samuel. Now we're going to skip up. So Mephibosheth is in the house of Saul, or David, and the story of David's life continues. And David sins with Uriah, and God judges David, and the story continues on, and the judgment from that sin continues to fall out. The consequences of that sin continues to fall out. David is forgiven. The consequences of forgiven sin. One day I'll bring that message. But the fallout continues to come in David's life as a result of these consequences until Absalom raises up and runs David out of the kingdom. And now David is fleeing, and Absalom is taken the seat of as the king of Israel, and David has fled, and God, through his own providence, judges Absalom, and Absalom is dead, and David now is brought back into the kingdom. That's where we pick up at. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, you have Ziba. Remember Ziba, the servant of Saul? And now supposed to be the servant of Mephibosheth. And in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, and with a couple of asses saddled upon them, 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, and that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." And the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" Now master's son meaning Saul's son. Your master, you used to be master, Saul's son. So he's saying, "Where is Mephibosheth?" And he says, and Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, abideth at Jerusalem. He abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Now here's what's taking place. Absalom's dead. David's coming back in now to back into the kingdom. And Ziba comes to him and brings him all these gifts and food. And says, "Oh, I've been for you this whole time, king, you know." And he says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" He said, "Oh, Mephibosheth right now, he's parading around saying, today God's going to restore me the kingdom." And David is just, you know, David's already took some hits. I mean, his son betrays him, and he says, "Oh, okay." He just believes it. All the evidence that he has, he just says, "Okay, if that's the way the response is, then Ziba, I'm going to reward you. Everything that I gave Mephibosheth is now yours." That's what he says in verse 8. "Then said the king unto Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth." Ziba's like, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted. Now, David is finally brought back into the kingdom, back up to 2 Samuel chapter 19, and David is being literally walking back into the kingdom now. He is presently the king, restored, and now he runs into Mephibosheth. In verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 19, the Bible reads, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day that he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" He thought, "Mephibosheth, when I left out the first time, where were you at? Why didn't you come with me?" And Mephibosheth said and answered and said, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, my servant Ziba. My servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, and that I may ride thither on and go to the king, because thy servant is lame, and he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel of God, to do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat in thine own table." He's saying, "Listen, I was deceived. Ziba told me, you just stay here because you're lame, and I'll go represent you, and I'll go to your king, and I'll serve that king." But that's not what Ziba did. Ziba went to the king and said, "Mephibosheth is trying to get the kingdom. He's betrayed you, king." He says, but Mephibosheth's response was, "Oh, I remember your mercy to me. My whole father's house is dead. But you came to me and you rescued me from where I was at, and you brought me to your own table. What right there have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" In verse 29, "And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divided the land." So here's what he says. David's response to this is, "Listen, dude, I'm just now getting back in here. I've got a lot on my plate right now. I don't know which one's right or which one's wrong. I don't know if Ziba's telling me the truth. I don't know if Mephibosheth's telling me the truth. What I said is what I said. Ziba's got the land. What I put into law concerning your land is done with. It's done." And now look at his response. "And Mephibosheth said to the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." It's an amazing, his response, isn't it? He didn't say, "But you don't understand. That's my land. You promised it to me, and I was deceived. It was unjust." He didn't. His response was this: "I'm just glad to see your face, King. I'm just glad to see you." You see, don't carry injustice. You're not built for it. You see, what David, being the king, he did not know the right answer. But I can tell you who was right. Ziba or Mephibosheth, because of the response of Mephibosheth shows that Mephibosheth's story was right. And I can use the same wisdom that Solomon had when the two mothers were brought to him and they were arguing over the baby, and the baby was given to Solomon, and he said, well, let's just split the baby and give one to the other. And the true mother said, no, just take the baby, give it to her. And the same is true of Mephibosheth. I ain't worried about that land. I'm just glad to see your face and your grace back into my life, O King. And my friend, the same is true with justice. David did not make the right judgment, but Jesus Christ will always make the right judgment. He will always set. There will be a day when he sets all wrongs right. And we don't need to carry around injustice. Someone did me wrong, my boss at work, my neighbor, whatever it might be. We don't need to carry around injustice. We're not built for it. We need to realize that we have been given grace in greater measure. We don't need to come around and wring somebody else's neck for what they've done wrong for us. All the while, we've done much wrong to God, and yet God has not wringed our necks. He's given us his grace. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' response to his cross. Isaiah 46, 3-4, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to whore hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Exodus 9, 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Psalms 8, 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath hold me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And on it goes. I could read about Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. James 4, 11-12, speak not evil one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judge his brother speaketh evil of the law and judge the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? 1 Corinthians 6, 1-7, dear, any of you having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye, no matter what shall judge angels, that we shall judge angels. How much more these things that pertain into this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is no wise among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brethren, goeth to the law with brother, and thou before the unbeliever. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you judge rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So, we're not built for what? We're not built to carry sins. Let's confess our sins and faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let's what the old time preachers used to say, keep short accounts. Amen. And then we're not built to carry burdens. Yoke up with God. Be in his will. Let him, remember, he's the great ox. Let's make sure we're in the field that he's plowing, and realize that we're to cast our cares upon him. And we yoke with him. And if our burdens are over surety in our lives, then we need to get back into that yoke. And then there's going to be injustices in life. And we can let those derail us. Or we can just be thankful that the grace that was given to us in the first place by God through Jesus Christ and move on. And God will set all things right in the end. So that's the message, amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we do love you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I am Mephibosheth. I am that son of shame that was living in Lodabar. And Lord, you sent out for me. You sent out for me by name. And you brought me unto yourself, and you gave me your grace. You showed kindness unto me. You made me a child. You gave me an inheritance. And Lord, there are burdens in this life, but you even yoked up with me and helped me, Lord, carry those burdens. And Lord, your Bible says that you even send ministering angels to strengthen us. And Lord, we are a people that are much blessed people. We have much help in the Christian life to live the Christian life. Lord, you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Father, we are without excuses. And Lord, there are injustices in this world. There are times where we're going to be hurt. There are times where we're going to be done wrong. But Lord, we're thankful, Father, that we're recipients of your amazing grace, amazing mercy. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that extend mercy. And Lord, just let us just rejoice in the mercy that we've been given. And let that be the buffet of those that would do us wrong, that we would continue to have an attitude of appreciation and show mercy towards them. I love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Maybe you need to offload some burdens.